have too much technology here. I'm going to try to handle it all. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your Bible. And we pray, Father, that you will also reveal yourself to us in a special way as we read it. Help us to know you better, to trust in you, to worship you, to remember, Lord, that you are our God. So we praise you and we ask for your help. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we're going to start our Sunday school class, and nothing says Sunday school better than the book of Genesis, right? We all remember taking Sunday school classes in the book of Genesis when we were children, and I will try to give you some more meat than just the regular Genesis Sunday school class. We made some references this morning to the book of Genesis. Our brother here actually helped me out, or I helped him out, or we helped each other, I don't know. But we helped each other to get a better picture, a greater understanding of the book of Genesis. Also, during our worship time, I noticed some of our brothers here mentioned things that are related to the book of Genesis that we will speak about a little bit later. So we're going to start a study on the book of Genesis. We have 3 or 4 weeks to do this, so we will not finish the book of Genesis. In fact, we may not even go past the first 2 or 3 chapters of the book of Genesis, so don't be alarmed. We're going to take our time doing this. And later on in the future, maybe next time, we can continue from wherever we left off today. We leave off after this week. So here's our very complex outline for the book of Genesis that we will follow. Oh, well, it's not really there. I must be doing something wrong. F5. Well, I was thinking you guys were looking at the same thing. Let me see. I think I have to drag it to the other side, maybe. Oh, there it is. Wow. How's that? Does that look better? No. All right, there's the book of Genesis. Wow. I was about to panic here. Anyway, here's our complex outline of the book of Genesis. Today we're going to start with an introduction. We are not going to finish chapter 1. We're just going to look probably at verse 1, maybe verse 2 if we have time, then in week 2. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Don't be alarmed or frustrated if we don't get to finish through all these chapters. There is a lot more than what I thought once I started studying the book of Genesis. It has a lot of information. So first, I'd like to share my presuppositions in studying the book of Genesis. And everybody has presuppositions about things. Everybody comes from somewhere when we speak about something. So we're just going to treat the book of Genesis under these presuppositions. The first one is that the book of Genesis is divine revelation. And by this I mean the book of Genesis was inspired by God. So everything that is said in the book of Genesis is absolute and literal. The book of Genesis has a greater authority than any other external account or theory about creation or about anything that has to do with the history of humanity. Now, this account doesn't have the purpose to address any specific scientific or philosophical objections. The book of Genesis is not there as a book of philosophy or as a book of history to tell us all the details of what happened with humanity in its beginnings. It is not intended to harmonize with modern theories. It simply states what happened in the eyes of the author, from the perspective of God. So that is our first presupposition. We're going to accept that the book of Genesis is given to us by divine revelation. The second one is very important, I think, because the book of Genesis is subject of great controversy among the scientific world. We're going to say that science submits to the divine revelation and not the other way around. Let me read that again. Science submits to divine revelation and not the other way around. When there appears to be a discrepancy between science and the Bible, our first reference will be to assume that the Bible is correct and not the other way around. Now, My admission here is there could be errors in the way we interpret the Bible. There could be flaws in the way we see Scripture. But as far as the divine text is concerned, there are no errors there. It is inerrant. So it is the inspired record, and we are not going to see it the other way around. I know this is a subject of great discussion. Many people see things in science that sometimes don't seem to match with the Bible, and there we must side with the Bible and say the Bible is right. The Bible comes first, and science is just a secondary or an accessory thing that sometimes matches or doesn't match the Bible. But we are going to say that science submits to divine revelation. Divine revelation has priority over everything else, at least in our study in the book of Genesis. Number three says the book of Genesis is history and not a myth. This is more of an objection that somebody who's liberal or somebody who doesn't accept the authority of Scripture will mention, saying, well, you know, there are many cultures around the world, and each one of them has its own myths and its own stories as to how the world was created, as to how things came to be. And even some in the Christian world or in the biblical commentators will say things like, well, you know, the book of Genesis is really full of just pictures and allegories, and all the stories that are there are really just symbolic of how the world took place. We know science. We know things couldn't have happened the way in which are described there. And they treat it as a myth. We're treating the Bible as a myth when we make assertions like this. But we are going to treat the Bible as the Word of God, and we're going to say that this is a book of history. This is a historical account. This is not a myth. In fact, if you look at Hebrew poetry or Hebrew literature, nothing here in the book of Genesis resembles any of the features of Hebrew poetry or Hebrew literature. So this was not intended to be a myth or intended to be an allegory of how God created the world. So these are presuppositions. And normally when I have a Bible study, especially with a non-believer, it is a good idea for you or for me to set forth these presuppositions to avoid some discussions or arguments that really just lead to more discussions or arguments that nobody, you're not going to change their mind, you're not going to change mine, and it doesn't really make any sense to move forward without believing the same things when we come to the book of Genesis. So as we teach the book of Genesis, we will make these presuppositions also. So why study the book of Genesis? Why is the book of Genesis so important? Well, number one, there we have that it lays the foundation for the rest of Scripture. The book of Genesis is actually a great place to start studying the Bible with a non-believing friends, with our atheist friends, with somebody who has no knowledge about God. The book of Genesis is a great place to begin. I heard of this doctor in China, for example. One of the missionary came back and gave an account of this doctor in China who was very prepared, was very educated, and this missionary was having a conversation with him, and this doctor in China said, I have never heard anything about God. I don't know anything about God. Well, the book of Genesis will be a great place to start for someone like this, for someone like him, or for anyone to that extent. The book of Genesis lays the foundation. Genesis is connected with all the other books of the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, you find connections with the book of Genesis. And in the New Testament, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, for example, are mentioned more than 100 times in the New Testament. So the book of Genesis lays the groundwork for the rest of Scripture, lays the foundation of what the rest of Scripture will tell us. The book of Genesis also gives way to the truth of God and his ways. Actually, from verse 1, as we're going to see a little bit later, the book of Genesis begins to set forth God's holiness and who God is and his power and how he created everything from nothing. So we begin understanding who God is through the book of Genesis. So it gives way to God's ways and who he is. It gives way to the way in which he deals with man, the way in which he views sin. Our Christian worldview begins really with the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is foundational to our Christian worldview. The book of Genesis is fundamental then to our faith. If it can be said, I guess, if somebody believes in the book of Genesis or even in the few verses of Genesis, you cannot help but to believe in the rest of Scripture. And conversely, if you deny the accounts of Genesis, if you cannot believe that God did all the things that he said he did in Genesis, then the rest of Scripture normally is useless. You don't, for that person at least, they will not really accept what the Bible has to say, as we're going to see later on. So the book of Genesis is very important. It answers some of the questions that are posted there on the board. And I'm going to do a quick activity here just to make it a little more interactive. And these are basic questions that you should be able to answer. So I'm going to give you one, no, not 1 minute, that's a lot of time. I'll give you like 30 seconds, and if not, I'll just give you the answer. Let's answer some of these questions. If somebody was to ask you, where did we come from? Which verse in the book of Genesis will you use? Where did we come from? You can look in your Bibles in Genesis. Where did we come from? How would you answer that? And I already have the answer, so I'm not that smart. I just already have the answers. Wow, bullseye, that's exactly what I have here. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So yes, there's the answer. We are here, we came from, because God made us in his image. So what is the second one? Is why are we here? That's a little bit more complicated. Well, actually, it's not that hard. But why are we here? How would we use the book of Genesis to answer that question? Why are we here? Exactly. Verses 26 and 27. To bear the image of God, to glorify God, and to carry the designs of God. Excellent. And what is the nature of man? This one is a little bit tricky because it has two answers. It has two answers in the book of Genesis. What is the nature of man? Well, the first one is easy. It's on verse 26. We already read the first part, right? We know that man was created in God's likeness according to his image. Man bears the image of God. It bears what God put there in his image for him. But it also, there's a problem, and it's really not found, the beginnings of this problem are found in Genesis and are probably better explained elsewhere in Scripture. For example, let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. If somebody can read it for us, I don't have it here. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And it tells us the other side of the nature of man that begins also in Genesis. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And somebody who would like to stand up and read it loud and proud so that we can all hear. Okay, so we see that man has a nature that is given to him by God by bearing his image, but we also have now a sinful nature. And actually the unregenerated man, the man who has not trusted in Christ, only has this sinful nature. And it all happened because of what happens on Genesis 3. When Adam sinned, we all were participants on his sin in a way that we're going to talk about that later. The fourth question is, what is wrong with our world? Many people ask these questions and says, well, you know, the world is so beautiful, but it's full of problems, right? The roses have thorns. We sweat when we work. There are problems everywhere. No matter how perfect you think your job is, you will find stress at some point, wherever, in whatever you do. What is wrong with our world? How would you answer that? Which verse would you use? Mm-hmm. Can you think of what part of Genesis you would read?
Genesis 6:5.
Yep. Wow, you are reading my papers here. That's exactly what I had. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and that is when God said, you know, I am tired. These people that I created, everything that I created good came to the end of it. And this is right before the flood. Yes, Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, and it all starts in Genesis chapter 3 verses 17 and 18 with the fall of man. This is what is wrong with this world, is sin. And it is the most simple thing, yet is the one thing that no one admits. No one wants to admit that sin is the problem of this world. We all want to deal with the consequences of sin. We want to blame other external factors for the problems that we have in this world, but the problem really begins in Genesis chapter 3. The problem begins with sin. And then the last question that I have here is there any hope? Where is the first, since we have this problem of sin, where is the first reference? And our brother actually gave it away this morning. What is the first reference of hope that we find in Genesis for mankind? 3:15, yes. This is the promise that God made through Eve. And he says, I'm going to read it to you. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So here we have the first sign of hope for a desperate humanity. God will one day bring his seed, and he will destroy the works of the serpent, the works of Satan. So that is why the book of Genesis is so important, and some of the themes that we find in the book of Genesis, this is not a comprehensive list, but these are some of the themes we can find. Our brother told us about some of them this morning. We have the beginnings of mankind. We have that from chapter 1 through chapter 11. We have all the beginnings of mankind from the creation of the world. We have how languages were distributed. We have how sin spread, how the corruption of mankind spread, how the earth had to be renewed, so to speak, through the flood. We have all the beginnings there. So that is a theme we can follow through the book of Genesis. We can also see the beginnings of Israel, which begin in Genesis chapter 12 and follows through the end of Genesis chapter 50. So we see the beginning of Israel with Abraham. Before him, it was Terah, and then all of that comes from there. We have all the beginnings of Israel. And Israel is very important in the book of Genesis because God chose Israel to carry his designs. God chose Israel unconditionally, like we learned this morning, to carry his designs. In spite of who Israel was, in spite of who Jacob is, God chooses Israel because of whom he is. Another theme we see in the book of Genesis that begins in the book of Genesis and we see throughout Scripture is the promised redemption. And we looked at that on Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 when God makes the promise to Eve that through her seed, the rest of the nations, he was going to destroy the works of Satan. He was going to crush the head of the serpent. And it is almost like a, I don't know if you know this word in Spanish, like a telenovela, like a soap opera sometimes when you read the book of Genesis. You wonder, how can there be any hope for humanity? Everybody, is there anyone that God can choose from the seed of the woman to really be a redeemer? And as we read the book of Genesis, it's like a drama. You have the destruction of humanity. You have Noah finding grace in the eyes of God. Then he has three sons, and you have Shem, Cam, and Japheth. And then Shem continues with this line. And then you have the sons of Jacob, and at that point you say, wow, which one of these is really king material? Which one of these is really made of the material that God will use to save humanity? So we see this unfolding, even with Abel and Cain, throughout the book of Genesis. We see the promise of redemption, and we see God, in his power, in his sovereignty, in his faithfulness, carrying out the plan of redemption in spite of human fallenness, in spite of human's problems. So we have that theme throughout the book of Genesis also. And then finally, one thing that we have in Genesis, and we have also in the rest of Scripture, but that it starts very strongly here, are God's attributes and sovereignty. From verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to see some of them. We begin to understand who God is through the book of Genesis. We begin to understand his attributes and his sovereignty. And I was thinking about this question this morning. What is the first attribute that we understand from God in the book of Genesis? In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Well, this is the commentary of, this is what Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, just to make more proof of this. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So this is speaking about the non-believer, the person who denies that they have not received any revelation from God, that they never knew that there was a God out there, and God says, no, there's no excuse to not know God. This is not specific revelation, but this is general revelation that has been given to all through creation. And he says, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, it says, are there since the creation. And when Paul makes reference of creation, he is definitely thinking about the book of Genesis. So, what is the first attribute that you see from God in the book of Genesis? Well, we'll answer that a little bit later as we go through Genesis chapter 1, numbers 1. You see a lot of attributes on Genesis 1:1, but I think there's one that stands out by inference there. So here are the divisions of the book of Genesis. It can be divided chronologically or by generations. Yeah, the chronological divisions of the book of Genesis can go like this. Chapters 1 through 11 is the primeval history of the world. And this is a span of about 2,000 years. Now, there's some controversy here among some believers and some non-believers, of course, because nobody believes that the earth could be so young and that there could only be 2,000 years from the creation of the world until our day. And we're going to address some of those objections, some of those theories a little bit later, but for now, I'm just saying the primeval history is 2,000 plus years from chapters 1 through 11. And then from chapter 12 through chapter 50, we have the patriarchal history. And this is part of what our brother was talking about earlier today. This is about a span of 350 years. There's a little graphic organizer there. Creation, fall, flood, and the nations come in the first 11 chapters. And then from chapters 12 through chapter 50, we have the history of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Joseph really is just a continuation of the history of Jacob. It just takes a long chunk in the section for Jacob. So there's another way to divide the book of Genesis, and that is by the text features included within the book. There is a Hebrew word, toledoth, that means generation, and it is like a bookmark throughout the book of Genesis that marks its divisions. Chapters 1 and 2 talk about the creation of the heavens and the earth. Then chapters 2 through 4 talk about what became of the heavens and the earth. And then it begins to talk about generations. And one of the bookmarks that you can find there, it says, and these were the generations of. And it starts speaking about all the generations of that followed a certain person. And then the story, what became of that person. So in chapter 5, we have Adam. On chapter 6, we start with Noah. Chapters 10 and 11, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 11, what became of Shem. Chapter 11 also begins what became of Terah. Chapter 25, what became of Ishmael, what became of Isaac. Esau has two parts within one chapter. And then chapter 37 through chapter 50, what became of Jacob. So this is just another way to divide the book of Genesis. If you are studying the book of Genesis, when every time you come to one of these sections that says, these are the generations of, then you know that that's a marker there to begin a new section in the book of Genesis. So let's begin with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'm going to read the verse. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When I teach my children how to write, they tell us that we should always write something engaging on the first page. We should have something there that captures the attentions of the reader, that leads the reader to the rest of the text that we're about to read. And this is the case with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It sets forth from the start, what is this book all about? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it is a challenge as we read this verse to anyone who reads it to close it at that point and to move forward. It's telling the reader, if you continue reading this book, this is the presupposition that this book will follow. This is the truth that this book will rest upon. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you cannot accept that, the rest doesn't really make much sense. This verse has a numerical design, and I will read that to you because it has a lot of numbers. And I don't want to make a mistake with these numbers. But these numbers in this numerical design, I believe, are a supernatural stamp on this first verse, showing that it is the word of God. In Hebrew language, the verse consists of sevens, The verse consists of seven Hebrew words. And we know that seven is the number of completion, the number that God demanded. We know it from creation. It was created in 7 days, right? So in the Hebrew language, the verse consists of seven words. Seven is God's number of perfection. And we see a lot of multiples of seven throughout this first verse in the Bible. Not only are there seven Hebrew words, but there are also 28 Hebrew letters. And I don't want to test your math, but what is 2087 multiplied by 4? Very good, very good. That's 4 times 7. Now, the clause predicate, in the beginning, God created, consists of 14 letters, which is 2 times 7. And the objects, heavens and the earth, also contain 14 letters. Furthermore, in the Hebrew language, every Hebrew letter has a numerical value. The Jews did not have the Arabic system of numerals, so they counted using their letters. And they use Hebrew letters for numbers, so you can add up the numerical value of the letters and get the numerical value of a single word or words or sentences and so forth. So there are quite a number of design features based on the number 7 when numerical values are taken into account. For example, the numerical value of the verb created is 203. How many sevens is that? See, I can sound smart because I have it written here. It's 23. It's 29 times 7. And the numerical value of the word of the nouns God, heavens, and earth is 777. So these are things that I don't think are there by coincidence. God did have a perfect design in the way he wrote his word, and it is there to give us a sign or give us a hint that this is a book like no other book. So why is Genesis 1 and chapter 1 so significant? And we have there that it sustains the credibility of Scripture and refutes false beliefs. Like I said before, if you can accept Genesis 1, chapter 1, it is easy to accept the rest of the Bible. You have to accept Genesis 1, chapter 1 in order to really follow through the rest of the Bible. If you deny that God created the heavens and the world, well, where can you go from there? You have to start by believing this verse, because it sustains the credibility of the Scripture and refutes false beliefs. So let me give you some example of the false beliefs that it refutes. It refutes atheism because it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the world. So it's pretty easy to refute an atheist from chapter 1 and verse 1. It refutes pantheism, which says that God is immanent in objects and in different things, because it states that God is not only immanent, he is transcendent over his creation. He is beyond his own creation. It refutes polytheism, for while there is a plurality in the Godhead, in the triunity, there is only one God who created all things. It refutes materialism, for it suggests that matter is not eternal. We cannot expect random particles of matter to come together and form life and do all the things that it says there. It is an intelligent, sensible, and harmonious universe that God created. So it refutes materialism also. It refutes humanism because God is not a man, and the ultimate reality of this world is not man. God is the ultimate reality of this world. So it refutes humanism in that sense. Man is not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. And it refutes evolution because it says that God created all things once again. So we see that Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 has great significance. It is a refutation. It is the principle through which the rest of the Bible sits. Now we're going to look at some of the implications of the text. And let's just dissect the text to see what Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the first thing we see there is that in the beginning, God. So this implies that before there was a beginning, God was already there. This means that God is not only everlasting, he is eternal. He is eternal from eternity past through eternity future. Before there was a beginning, God was there. And then we have the name of God, and the first name used of God in Genesis is the name Elohim, which is a plural word. But then the next verb, it says created, which is a singular verb, which means that this gives us the first hint of God being a triune God, a God who is one, but who subsists in three persons. Now, this is not where I would go to establish the doctrine of the triunity on the first place, but it starts giving us a hint of who God is from the verse 1. Then it says, in the beginning, God created. And now, this is very significant because it says that before God and before this creation, there was nothing created. So it's not like God borrowed materials throughout the universe to create the world. What it says here is that God created everything out of nothing. There was no creation before the creation, so to speak. In the beginning, God created. The verb create is the first verb of history. God created everything out of nothing. So we start seeing the omnipotence of God. God can create everything. He can do whatever he wants, and he needs absolutely nothing to do it. In the beginning, God created, and then he says it is a timestamp of a time when there was nothing and where history begins. And it says then the heavens and the earth, and this is just a way of saying he created the universe. The heavens, it don't only speak about the skies and the clouds that we can see or the stars at night. He's just talking about the whole universe. And then it says the heavens, and then it mentions the earth. And when it mentions the earth second, what it's trying to tell us is that the book of Genesis is not going to focus on the heavens. It's going to focus on the earth, on this earth that God has chosen to develop his plans. So just to finish our study for today, since our time is up, just as an application of all of this that we have learned, what have we learned about God? Who is God? Who is your God? I was thinking to myself about this question. What is the first attribute of God that we find here? Well, you can argue for his eternality, his creative power, and everything else, but I think the first attribute that I see in God from this verse by inference is his holiness. God is separate from his creation. God is beyond this creation. God is holy. He is separate from the things he has made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see that God is eternal. We see that God is omnipotent. He can create everything out of nothing. We see that God is creative in a unique capacity. We can be creative with the things that God has given us to create things from. God can create everything out of nothing. God is the source of creativity. God is omnipresent. He can be throughout the universe all at the same time. He can create a whole universe just by the word of his mouth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is the God that you worship? When you pray, who is the God that you pray to? Can God answer any of our prayers? Doesn't mean that he will. He is sovereign. He can do everything according to the counsel of his will. Doesn't mean that he will answer according to what I think he will. But when we pray to God, we pray to an almighty God, to a God who created the universe, to a God who makes himself known even from the first verse of the book of Genesis. He is the God that we worship, and the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And he came to this world having all these attributes, became a man, assumed humanity to save us. He is the God that we worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together studying the book of Genesis. Thank you for what you have revealed about yourself through this first verse even. You are God, you are almighty, you are holy, you are eternal, and our very limited minds cannot understand many of these things. And we are so grateful, Lord, that you have revealed these things to us by your grace. We trust in you. When we trust in Christ, we really are trusting in God. We are trusting in you to save us. We trust in you in every area of our lives, and we thank you, Father, that when we approach you, we approach a God that has no limitations whatsoever. We worship you and adore you for who you are. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.